Appreciate very much your presence here this evening. I invite you to turn to Genesis 3. Our topic this evening is, where was God? I won't have to ask you to listen carefully. You always do. I appreciate that, and I don't take that for granted. So thank you very much for being here. Thank you in anticipation of excellent listening. And if you have any questions or comments or even corrections, please let me know when we end. Years ago, a man by the name of Victor Yashinsky wrote a letter to the editor of a paper in California, and he said these words: "Glancing at your April 10th paper, my eyes fell upon the tragic story, quote, 'Ordeals put off Bosnia rape victims' healing.'" He goes on to add his own words: "My heart ached for Amira, the 35-year-old Muslim woman, mother of two children, suffering the loss of her husband, wandering about the countryside, begging to survive. Placed in a detention camp, terribly mistreated by Serb soldiers, she became another tragic victim of human wickedness. Where is mankind headed?" he asked. "My thoughts turned to God and asked, 'Why, God?'" That's an accusatory tone. "Why, God? Why did you let this happen? How could you let this happen? Where were you?" is the idea. He goes on, "Why did you create such monsters?" This is all false. It's God's fault. And he wants God to know that it's his fault. So he's talking to the superior, supreme ruler of the universe as though he's his superior and is correcting him. This happens frequently. And then he asks this: "God, are you for real?" I would just say he had better hope not, based on the way he's talking. And if he's not real, he's talking to the air. Either way, it makes him look as a fool of the type of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. That's not my word. And then he asks, "If this is God's way of teaching or testing my faith, then my beliefs and faith are being shattered with contempt instead." This is what we call blasphemy. He's blaspheming God. He has contempt for the Almighty. This is a dead end street in the worst possible way. Then he goes on to say, "Having just lost my wife to cancer, maybe my feelings are more prone and fragile to be torn apart, and my feelings turn more intensely to those who are suffering also." So he obviously blames God for his wife suffering cancer and leaving him too. Now, I find this very contemptible. It exposes an attitude that is also common when tragedy strikes either us or someone else. When it affects us personally, many ask, "Why, God?" or "Why me?" Now, the typical response is, "Well, no one knows all the answers." Which is true, but it's stated more as a means of saying, you might as well give up this question. It's not even worth asking, but we don't know why suffering occurs. I don't think it occurred to many of these people to search the Word of God diligently and see if there's something that would console us. Even if God doesn't give a direct answer to each individual's problems, He does give answers that will help us understand where we need to be and how we need to view Him most of all. That's primary. Everything else is secondary. The proper course is to work from the known to the unknown. Now, a person who's not been affected by disaster may discuss the theory of evil, and he may discuss suffering, sometimes at the very wrong time. I was at the funeral home many years ago. It was a case where a family had lost a loved one rather unexpectedly, and they were in a great deal of suffering and pain. They were in agony. They weren't blaming God, they were just in agony. And this friend of the family came, and he, for more than an hour, discussed the theory of evil and why there's evil in the world to this family that just needed to grieve, and they just needed him to be quiet and just sit there. I remember hearing about an occasion at a funeral home where a man had lost his wife. And he was sitting there grieving, and this man came up to him and he just started talking and talking and talking. He said, I thought he would never leave. This other man came up and he just sat with him. And he said, I hated to see him go. What a difference. What a difference. Now, God made no monsters who hurt others. It was never God's intention to inflict pain on people or to use some arbitrary desire of his part to see people suffer. God is not evil. God wants what is best for every person he created. The fact of the matter is, in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed most of it was very good, but it's that bad stuff that gets us. Is that what he says? That's the modern version, isn't it? That's what people write in letters to the editor. No. He saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good. Is that what he said? No. It's intensive. It was very good. What God has done is very good. Now, has there been a change? Yes. Was it God's fault? No. And we know about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and whose fault it was. And to be honest about it, I'm related to Adam and Eve. I think you are too. If they hadn't done it, I would have. Because when it came time for me to choose right and wrong, I sinned, and you did too. We did exactly what they did. We can't blame them if we've done the same thing. And so, I think about this the way I think about pit bulls. A pit bull is one of the meanest animals on earth, and I want nothing to do with them. Now I want to turn that around. A pit bull can be one of the finest animals in this world, and I'd love to have one. Do you see a difference here, besides me acting stupid? There are some pit bulls that are evil because they've been trained to be evil. There are some pit bulls who are very good to their masters. They would play with children. Children pull their ears, poke their eyes, and climb all over them, and they never even think about biting. They're loving and kind. It depends on the training. It depends on what they've been given, and it depends on the dog itself. Now, God tells us in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The only thing worse than this is the fellow that says, there is a God, but I'm going to straighten him out. I'm going to tell him what I think. I'm going to put him in his place. There's more than one kind of fool. And I wouldn't change the destiny that we experience in Christ for either one of those two we've just seen. God created us with free will. Do you know what? People applaud that. I've never met a person who said, I wish I didn't have free will. I wish God just led me around like a robot and I had no will of my own to choose what I'm going to believe or do or practice or how I'll enjoy myself or anything. I want God to make me a puppet. I've never met anybody who wanted that. We want free will until what? Until someone exercises his free will in a negative way. He goes into a place and he shoots people. And we say, what's wrong with God? All of a sudden, free will is terrible. We want it until someone misuses it. Then we blame God instead of the perpetrator who misuses it. That's what happens. So why blame God? Blame the people for what they choose. Let me suggest to you in the first place, and this is very necessary. I wish it weren't. Atheism is not the answer to these problems. It is definitely not the answer. What is evil to an atheist? Think about it. To an atheist, evil is merely a value judgment. If it's not measured against a morally perfect standard, it doesn't mean anything. Ask him, what is evil in fact? Tell me what evil is. Well, this woman died and I didn't think she should have died. Do you know everything about that? C.S. Lewis put it this way. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call something crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. That can't be answered. That just cannot be answered. If something's crooked, we're saying there's a standard. Now, where did it come from? Well, if it's not God, there is no place. It's inconsistent to admit ignorance and then turn around and blame God. Why not I? Why don't I blame myself for what has happened to me? But don't blame God. Evil is a departure from good. It presumes the existence of absolute good. If there is no God, there is no perfect standard, there is no absolute right or wrong, there is no departure from that standard. The National Institute of Standards and Technology of Gaithersburg, Maryland, ever since 1901, have known exactly how long a foot is, how long a yard is. They know exactly how long it is. We don't have to guess. There's a standard. If there's a standard, we can tell when there is a deviation from that standard. Isn't that right? The same thing's true morally. If there's no standard, we're left with guesses. Like this man in the letter, he rambles this way and that way. Could it be this? Could it be that? Either way, he's put out with God. One guess may be as good as another, which means they're all worthless unless we have a standard. We don't have a standard unless there is one. And there has to be someone who gave it to us. If there's no God, then all is relative. Now, what do you find when you start reading the simple passages on this subject? Well, Luke 12:57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right, Jesus said. What does that imply? There is such a thing as right. If there's such a thing as right, there's such a thing as wrong, and you're able to judge this. Why don't you start judging with the brain God gave you? See that? And then in 2 Corinthians 13:7, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. You may not think much of me, but do the right thing regardless of what you think of me, Paul says. And notice, I pray to God that you do no evil. Oh, but we don't know what evil is. What is evil? There's a God, and therefore we know what evil is. And then one more along this line, James 4:17. Therefore to him who knows to do good, which harks back to the first two, and does not do it, there's the problem, the man. Not the God who gave the plan, the man. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now most people in our society, especially in modern day America, are drowning in moral relativism. Morals are relative. They're not absolute. Murder, it's okay or it's not okay. It depends on the circumstance. Adultery is okay or not okay. It depends on the circumstance. You have to let that determine it. Now, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose. What was their choice? They have a law. Had they abided by that law, I suppose all of us would be in the Garden of Eden today, wouldn't we? Unless we had followed their lead and gone into sin. But look at this. They chose a food that God prohibited. One law, and they couldn't keep that one law. They had no place to stand in which they could say, we're on the higher moral ground here, because if God hadn't made that law, we wouldn't have sinned. One law, we're going to complain over one law. We can't keep one law and stay in the garden and see what's at stake. Sure, we could keep one law, but they chose not to. Just as you and I chose not to follow God's law in some way when we committed our first sin. In Genesis 4, it gets worse. It doesn't take long to go from a food choice to whether or not you're going to let your brother live or die. So Cain kills his brother Abel. And I guess he blamed God for that. He sure comes across that way in Genesis 4. And then by the time you get to Genesis 6, they've sunk to the lowest level that they possibly could go, so badly that God had to destroy them and start over with a different family who respected God instead of ignoring God like these people were doing. At what point did they go too far? At what point from Genesis 3, we can go ahead and eat this food, to Genesis 6, where it's so bad God can't let them stay. At what point did it go so bad that it tipped the scales and he said, I can't put up with this anymore. I have to start over with a different family. Well, I don't know exactly where that was. But I know it was man who made that choice. I know it was man who brought this condition upon himself. And it was man who did it in spite of people such as Noah who are preaching to these people, don't do this. Stop this. Preacher of righteousness, get on the ark. save yourselves. And they refused. In Matthew 24, you see this very plainly, starting in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Uh-oh. That means a great judgment. This time not of water, but of fire. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's notice a couple things about this. When Jesus here refers to the sins of these people, do you note he doesn't discuss murder, adultery, stealing, or these other things? What he brings up here is the fact they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Things that are necessary in themselves, but that's the sum total of their relationship with God. That's as close as they got to God, just doing that part. But they focus on this and they forget all about living as God wants them to live. There are other sins in their lives, of course, egregious sins. But all you need is this. All you need is so much concentration on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage the things of this world that it neglects God. You forget about God. That's all it takes. That's what Jesus is saying. We would have been among the number who were drowned if we had eaten and drunk and married and giving in marriage. See, you don't have to do all the criminal things. These aren't criminal activities, but they're activities that mean we neglect God. This is what we call respectable worldliness. Unrespectable worldliness is murder, stealing, and so on. This is respectable. Eating or drinking? Yeah. I'm just not going to put God in my life. I'm not going to thank Him for this food. I got it on my own. I'm not going to worry about who I marry and how often. All this. And so they totally forget God. They live their lives the way they want to. Our world has reverted to the pre-flood mentality. I don't believe anybody would gainsay that. Certainly not in view of Matthew 24, because it runs the whole gamut of sin. And the people who are so addicted to sin, whether of the very, very immoral type, as they would put it, or of the mere neglect of God. We have it all in this country and around the world. We have it all. Morality has become a personal preference. So, today you have adultery. What's wrong with it, we're told? What's wrong with it? It's glorified by many in the books they write and the films they produce. Abortion, an individual choice. You want to kill your baby? Fine. No problem. Murder depends on the circumstances. Some people deserve to be killed, so let them have it. Stealing, well, could be right or could be wrong. It just depends. If it's from an insurance company, nobody's going to miss it, so what's the big deal? You heard these things? Well, of course you have. Now, the cost of rejecting God is that anything goes. Once you start down this slippery slope, there's no end to it. You end up like the people before the flood. David Hume's dilemma has always intrigued me. He's a very brilliant man, but he couldn't cross a very simple line. He said, is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able? Then that means he's impotent. So if he can stop these tragedies from happening and he doesn't do it, well, he's not powerful. On the other hand, if he's able but not willing, then he's malevolent. He has evil intentions and evil wishes toward us. He wants us to suffer. He's not good. Is he both able and willing? Then how do you explain evil? And he never, as far as I can tell, understood what he himself was asking. It assumes a standard without a standard maker. You see what he's doing? Forget the standard maker, and you cannot answer these questions, just as C.S. Lewis has pointed out. But if there's a standard maker, we listen to him. He missed the real question. Why is anything good or evil? Who determines it? If there's no God, there is no good or evil. So, quit talking about his prevention of evil if there's no such thing, since there is no such thing as God. Okay, let's go a little further. God is the only answer to this. Before we get into this part of it, I want to read you something that two Jews said before World War II. They were quarreling over this question of evil. And they parted on bad terms. They were getting to a verbal fight over this. In World War II, their village was absolutely destroyed by the Germans. Post-war, one of them, now a rabbi, and the other a secularist, meaning there is no God, met again and they renewed their quarrel. And the rabbi asked this secularist this question. If a person does not have the Almighty to turn to, if there's nothing in the universe that's higher than human beings, then what's morality? Silence. No answer. It's a matter of opinion. I like milk, you like meat. Hitler likes to kill people. I like to save them. Who's to say which is better? Why would you say something's better? Do you begin to see the horror of this? If there is no master of the universe, then who's to say Hitler did anything wrong? That can't be gainsaid. That can't be answered. If there's no God, then the people who murdered your wife and kids did nothing wrong, he said to him. That's how it ended. I don't know if it helped the fellow or not. But these are unanswerable questions if you're a secularist, saying there is no God. God's the only answer. Why does God put up with evil in the world? Very simple answer, for the same reason he suffers long with our sins. 2 Peter 3. This is very simple on this level in which he pitches it to us. He knows we need it to be simple. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. What kind of God do we serve? He wants every creature in the universe to be saved, even those who curse him and blaspheme him and write to editors about how God is lax in his duties. He wants every one of them to be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all, not any perish, but that all should come to repentance. He repeats it in verse 15. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Think about all the people who, if the Lord had come 15 years ago and they hadn't been restored, hadn't obeyed the gospel, how many would have been lost? How many more would have? And now they're saved because he is so long suffering. He is long suffering. It is salvation. It's also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You see the same principle in the prodigal son. Here's a man who's very, very unattractive. The way he treats his father, the way he's so selfish, the way he wants to live his life and do what he wants to do, and his father has no say in it at all, though he will take his father's blessings, he'll take his money, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? That's like people today. It's like people have always been. We'll take anything God will give us, but then we're going to use it in the far country to live as we please. For him, he's better than most that we see. He came to himself. He had to lose it all. But he came to himself, then he came to his Father, then he came to his God. And you see what's happening? We ask the question, why am I a Christian? And the basic answer from what we've seen in 2 Peter is because God patiently put up with my evil. He could have killed me the first time I committed a sin. He was patient with me. If he destroyed all evil tonight at midnight, where would most be at 12:01? Think about that. We have been blessed exceedingly. And what do? They scoff at him. And they ask him these questions they think he can't answer. Pshaw, that's never happened. The most amazing part of this, most who blame God for evil believe in the goodness of man, especially those who ask these hard questions. Oh, we're such good people. We don't even need God. These people will avoid offending Muslims at all costs. They'll avoid offending criminals at all costs. But they constantly blaspheme the maker of us all. Something dreadfully wrong with this picture. I'm going to invite you to turn back to 2 Samuel 16. This is a passage that shows Shimei in a really, really, really bad light. King David is fleeing from his son, Absalom. And as he was coming out at this particular place at Bahurim, 2 Samuel 16:6, he threw stones at David and all the servants of David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Why does he think David's a rogue? Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. You killed Saul. It's your fault he's dead. His children, you killed them basically. And you're getting what you deserve. Now, remember that. Let's go back a few pages. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David is on the lam. He's running from Saul because Saul is trying every moment of every day. He is obsessed with the effort to kill David. He wants to kill him. David's done nothing bad, but he wants to murder him. Saul had heard that David had gone to the priest to get some help as he was on his way to hide from Saul. And so he inquired of Doeg the Edomite in verse 9, and he answered and he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And Saul hears this and he thinks, oh, they're confederate with David. The high priest is on David's side. So he called the priest and the others, 80-something of them. And Saul said to him in verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and the sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie and wait as it is this day? Well, you've aided and abetted my enemy. Ahimelech answered the king and said, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or any in the house of my father. And Saul says to him in 16, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. The king said to the guards, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Well, they wouldn't do it, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands against them. So in verse 18, he said to Doeg, you turn and kill them. Well, he didn't have any qualms about it. And in verse 18, he struck down and killed that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Now, let's piece these together. Here is Shimei who says, David, you're a bloodthirsty man. You killed the family of Saul. Saul is dead and his three sons are dead. Look what you've done. Does he even mention what Saul has done with the 85 priests who hadn't done anything wrong? No. That's a picture of what we see in our day. There is a sin that is on their part, an excuse on their part, a belief on their part that is so huge, so thick, so blinding they can't see past their own breath. But they can sure see enough to find fault with everybody else and even with God Himself. Not much has changed, has it? Not much has changed. Most people live in rebellion against God repeatedly, disobeying His word and despising Him, yet the very second that something goes wrong, they wonder where He is. Why did He let them down? And why couldn't He do a better job for them? People despise the Lord's church. They slander it. They ridicule it until they get into a bind. And then all of a sudden, we need help. If we're suffering with pain or evil as we deny God, then the only conclusion left is that pain and suffering are meaningless. But if God is real, even in pain and suffering, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, you name it, with God, there is a blessing. There is real comfort. We know that He's good and just. You remember when Abraham is pleading with God to count down the numbers, bring the numbers down that you're going to kill in Sodom. What if they're 50 and 40 and gets them down to 10? If there are 10 righteous men, and God says, if there are 10 righteous men in Sodom, I won't destroy it. But as he speaks to God, he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever you do, God, whatever you do is right. And that's the right attitude, and it's one you very, very seldom seem to see today. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That implies the breaking of a standard. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:17, he speaks of obedience from the heart to the standard of teaching that was given you. Obedience, that is true, sincere from the heart, and it refers to the standard that God gave. And as a result, these people are blessed. One day, God is going to balance accounts. That's another thing we need to remember. In Acts 17, the day is coming when God will judge that world by that man whom He has raised from the dead. Where will you be then? That's what He's asking these Athenian philosophers. Where will you be then? And then He loves and cares for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Charles Spurgeon was out looking at a a farm that his friend had bought. He's noticed a barn with a weather vane on top, and on the weather vane, it had the words, "God is love." And Spurgeon said, "I don't really think that's appropriate because the weather is, it's changeable. It blows this way and it blows that way." That could imply that God is not very consistent. The friend said, "Oh no, you misunderstand. This weather vane is saying no matter which way the wind blows, God is good." And that is correct. He got the better of Spurgeon in the argument. Regardless which way the wind blows, God is love. It is possible that pain can make sense. God can use it for good. The suffering for his cause under the persecution as in Revelation 2 verse 10. The proper view of God is key to evil in this world. Eve's distorted view of God brought disaster. The devil convinced her, God is withholding from you. He knows that apple would do you well. It would make you what you cannot be without it. He's withholding from you. And based on that false view of God, she sins. That's very common. Cain had a stubborn view. He's unwilling to repent. He's going to have his way. Oh, he got his way, didn't he? Jude talks about the way of Cain, and it's not very attractive to him. These things have bitter consequences. And then in Genesis 6, most thought only of themselves, and so they caused their own disaster. It still happens, not by the dimensions of a flood, but still they bring their terrors and disasters on their own heads. Now, some good examples of this. Job 42, verse 5. Job gets to the end of his way after this terrible suffering. The emotional, the physical. I don't know how I would have done in his shoes, but I'll tell you this. He ends well. He lands on his feet. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He means, I've learned to trust God as I never could have and never would have without these things that have come my way. I now know I can serve God no matter what happens. And that's something worth working for. Evil, in the sense of pain, can be a blessing. Furthermore, Abraham. People oftentimes blame God for disasters. They call them... Insurance policies sometimes called acts of God because they don't know what else to call them. Why doesn't Abraham lose his faith when he goes through some disasters? He had some difficult things to go through. Well, because of the proper view of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I may not understand God. He tells me, go up on Mount Moriah and kill my son. I don't know of anything more difficult than that, do you? But he says, I can't figure this out, but I don't know, that's the son of promise and he wants me to kill him, so he must be about to raise him. I want to see that. That's Abraham. That's the kind of faith a person needs. He doesn't blaspheme God, he obeys him very respectfully. Habakkuk, I urge you to read the book of Habakkuk. God's answer to Habakkuk's problem when he sees all this evil that God is tolerating in his own nation is, God knows how to handle this, but the just will live by his faith. There are some answers you don't know yet. There are some questions you don't even know yet. But trust God. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. The just will live by his faith, and by his faith he will live. And then Luke 13, tragedies. You remember the people who told Jesus about Pilate had sacrificed these people along with their sacrifices. He had shed their blood. And he reminds them of the tower that fell on the 18. You think these are the worst people around? I can think of a handful of things just very quickly about this. It's easier to see sin in others than it is in ourselves. That's one thing you learn from that passage. We can quickly see that fellow needs to repent. But I may not be realizing when I point at him, I have three back at me. Properly so. We should serve our Creator. That's what he points out in these five verses of Luke 13. God is worthy of our service to him. Life can be taken from us without warning. We may be standing under a tower someday and never walk out from it. We don't know when our lives are going to end, even before we expected them to. If we die in sin, we get no second chance. We must prepare now, Jesus is telling them. And the proper view of God is tragedy should cause us to repent. Instead of writing a letter to the editor and saying, God is terrible, you should say, Friends, let's take an opportunity here to see we need to repent of our sins. This is a warning. Not that God did this to make it a warning, but we use them as this. This tire didn't fall on these people just so these people would get a moral lesson out of it, but it did serve that purpose, and it still can. Now, if you thought about it, you could get 15 more to add to these five. If you do, I'd like to see them. In John 9, the proper view of God when he sees this blind man from birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither one sinned. God's not punishing this man. There are things that happen to us. We may not understand how they happen. A congenital problem with the eyes of some. We don't know. But it's not that God is punishing them. Neither he nor his parents have sinned. The Jews took both positions and they argued about it. Jesus said neither one. But I'm going to use him to glorify God. And that's what happened. This man is one of my heroes in Scripture. I've known of some men in great pain in their life. I know a man, one of my mentors, who went through cancer for, I think, 26 years. One problem after another. He never raised a complaining word in my presence in all that time. He just grew stronger in his faith all the time. It can be done. Caretakers are those who are in terrible situations. Never complain. They just go about their business. They do their duty. Years pass. And they see many blessings that come because of it. Romans 8, we won't have time to go there, but I urge you to read it. No calamity could convince Paul that God didn't love him. Paul, in writing this, he says, we're led as sheep to the slaughter. We're accounted all the day as sinners. But he says, I want you to know that there is nothing that can happen that will cause me to disbelieve that God loves us and is taking care of us. Nothing could convince him that God didn't love him. Where was God when this bad thing happened to me? Well, he was in exactly the same place when he watched his own son dying on the cross. That's where he was. Remember that. And then in Job 38 to 42, we won't have time to go there either, but God is all wise and is all powerful, and that's what Job comes to understand. Now, Nigel Wright said it better than I could. God is not the author of evil, but he is the author of creation and of the risk inherent in it. The significance of the cross of Jesus is that the one who suffers most because of sin is not mankind, but God himself. His own son did it. And it is by his own action in the cross that the power of evil is actually overcome. Elie Wiesel, because of the Holocaust, concluded that there is no God. How foolish. There were others who, because of the Holocaust, concluded there must be a God because this can't go on. There is something better. But Elie Wiesel, God either doesn't exist or he's not good. Actually, the cross disproves everything he said about it. Think about what God has done for us. And I believe it will help us bear our load a little easier. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone in this audience needs to obey the gospel this evening, if you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or turn back to your Lord whom you've forsaken, we beg you to come all together. We stand and sing.